I wish that I could preach it too, brother. Let's turn to our text in Isaiah 53. I'd like, if you don't mind, to read the chapter once again. I think it's so important to keep in mind the connection of all of these thoughts. This, while we certainly preach on these things as particular sections of the text, we're all very well aware that all of this hangs together. The prophet is telling us a story, we might say. He's giving us an overview of a whole situation that I think, obviously, that we need to keep in the back of our mind as we look at each particular assignment. So I'll start with verse 1 then. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The title of my message this evening is The Satisfaction of Christ. And of course, the text that I'm going to base it on, that I was assigned, is taken from verse 11, where the scripture says that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, I suppose that no doubt many large books could be written just to begin the exposition of the whole verse, because, as I said, these things are all tied in together, and certainly these are great topics that we have to deal with, great and fundamental, very deep topics that cover not only the Christian experience that we know about, but cover God's plan and all eternity, his covenant plan from the very beginning until the very end of eternity. And we know that, of course, there is no end to those things. So God's plan covers all of these things. And these verses that we have looked at in this chapter, I think, give us a foundational basis for the way that God has dealt and is dealing and shall forever deal with his people. So we have a tremendous subject here to deal with. And I'm not going to be able to touch on very much of it at all. I hope to be able to touch on just a little part of it here, the first part of the verse where it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I don't plan to preach a long sermon, although it has been said, and then I paraphrase from Robert Burns, that, you know, the best laid plans of mice and preachers go off to rhyme. So, but I do have a fundamental reference here, not only the Word of God, but I have this clock, and it's got a little secondhand, a red one, that's going around, that's always in the corner of my eye there. So I hope to be able to cover some of the basics in this. I do want to mention a few basics about what at least I consider basics in this whole verse, and then try to zero in, home in for a moment or two on the main text, which we just mentioned, that is the satisfaction of Christ. Now, in looking at this text, I want to point out at least three things that, in my view, are set forth here, three general principles that we have set forth in this verse. Now, of course, there are a multitude of things here, but these are three things that seem to come to my attention as I studied these things. First, we see in this verse that the work of Christ was accompanied with much travail, with much suffering, with much sorrow of soul. The work of Christ was not an easy work. It was not the work of a moment. It was not a work that was done without a great effort, without great agonizing labor and pain. It was not a simple thing. It was not an easy thing at all. Now, the reason I mention this is because the world thinks very little of the work of Christ. It seems almost to the world that the work of Christ is nothing, that it, you know, all he did was walk around on the earth for a few days and say some platitudes about this, that, and the other, and then he was crucified, and that was it, and that's all the world can see, and that's all that I saw before the Lord, by his mercy and grace, opened my eyes a little bit to what he actually did in the Lord Jesus Christ. To my mind, the work of Christ is the greatest work that has ever been done by man. And I have reason to believe the greatest work that has ever been done by God. And you may agree or disagree, but one reason that I say that is I look out at the creation that God has made. And you know that in my secular work, I at least study a little bit about the creation, and that is in terms of science and so on. And so I look at these things, as of course many other people do, and I look at the universe, at least the observable universe, what we can see. We can't see any end to it. It seems to go on forever as far as we can tell. But it is stupendously vast. We have no real concept in our minds of the immensity of the physical creation that God has made. We look out at the stars and we see some of those, and perhaps we can see some galaxies and this sort of thing and other things that the scientists can see with great telescopes and so on, but there seems to be no end to it. It seems to go on forever as far as we can tell. So it's a stupendously vast thing, and it's an enormously complicated thing. Brother Dora and I were talking about just a few minutes ago, the enormous complexity of even the simplest cells in our body. Scientists have come nowhere close to understanding even really the very basics of these things. Now, if you ask them that, they would tell you, of course, you know, we know the basics of how these things work, but they're lying to you. Don't pay any attention to them. They don't really know. I always like to talk to people about what we know. They say, they don't say this in so many words, but they say this in principle and concept. They say, you know, we're really smart. We have this stuff figured out. And I like to say this, and I just kind of made this up. Probably somebody said it before, but I say, well, yeah, you're pretty smart. Well, how do you know that you're so smart that you know this stuff? And I say, well, we're so smart, and we know that we're so smart because we can do things with this. We can build bridges or spacecraft or whatever. So I say, well, can you build a little bacterium? Well, not yet. I say, but one bacterium can build another bacterium. Does that mean that bacteria is smarter than you are? And you know, it's hard to answer that, isn't it? Because just because you can manipulate a few things doesn't mean that you really know what's going on, does it? You're just playing a game. And hopefully a game that will get you something that you want. But see, we look at the creation, and we think we know something about it, but we really don't know very much about it at all, and probably most of what we think we know about it is not true, and yet the creation is a very small aspect of our God. Just a small revelation of what He is and who He is. And so when we look at the creation of the universe and how, as I said, so stupendously vast and complicated as it is, it seems like to me, nevertheless, that it's nothing compared to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Because this universe will pass away, won't it? But His work will never pass away. What He has done will continue for eternity. And so, when we look at His work, we realize that it is, and I know this is an overused word, it's an amazing work. It's an incredible work. And I mean that literally. It's an incredible work. It's impossible to believe except that God gives us faith to believe that that's what Christ Jesus did here on this earth, that He redeems His people. It doesn't appeal to the natural mind. It's not something that the natural mind can lay hold of and say, of course, that's obvious, that's clear, that makes sense. No. How many unconverted people have ever told you that? No one's ever told me that, an unconverted person. But you see, the work of Christ, the amazing work of Christ, it's a unique work. And that word really applies, doesn't it? There's not most unique, is there? It's just unique. It's a unique work, and it could only have been done by a unique being, the God-man, Christ Jesus. There's none other. Oh, there's lots of others that have laid claim to something. You know, there's the Reverend Moon over there in Korea. I don't hear much out of him anymore. I think he bought all the newspapers or something like that. And, you know, some this sort of thing. He's kind of laying low perhaps over here. I'm sure he's still famous over there. But he claims that he's the Christ. That Jesus Christ failed and that he's going to carry it on. Actually finished the work. Joseph Smith said that he was better than Christ and the apostles because they couldn't keep a church together, but Joseph Smith had kept the church together. That's what I understand that he said. Although I kind of think that the Lord's church is still here, isn't it?
Amen.
I kind of think it's still here. Well, you know, the world overlooks it. But what I'm saying is the work of Christ could only have been done by the God-man. And He is the only one that could have done that work, endured the travail that we talked about here, endured all those things that He suffered, endured all those things that we have preached about time and time again in the last few days, and brought it to a victorious end. His work was a work full of labor and full of suffering, but He did His work perfectly, didn't He? Absolutely perfectly and completely. Now, secondly, I want to note that His work was and is a certain work. It's an absolutely certain work. Maybe I might have mentioned that in the previous message. Maybe I might have said that before. I'm sure that my people get tired of me saying that kind of thing. But it's an absolutely certain work. There's no question about it. I want you to notice that there are four shalls in this verse. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isn't that where the term hard shell preacher came from? I've had somebody tell me that. That's where the idea of hard shell or as corrupted from hard shell preacher. Well, I guess I'm a hard shell preacher preaching to you because I believe all of those shells, and I'm sure that you do also, refer to an absolute certainty. That's why we're here, isn't it? Because it refers to a certainty. You know, in the world today, the idea of reaching for an absolute truth or trying to find an absolute truth, that's ridiculed. There's no such thing, they say, as an absolute truth. But you know, God is an absolute truth, isn't He? And everything that He does is an absolute truth.
Amen.
Been bringing a series of messages on truth. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came into the world to testify to the truth. What was He testifying to? Well, a lot of things, but testifying to the fact that God is truth. God is reality. God is what is. What God does is. God's not a politician.
Amen.
Apologize if we have any politicians in here, but you know, politicians say a lot of things, don't they? And hardly any of them ever come to pass. Except when they say they're going to run for re-election. You know, that's a pretty certain type of thing. I guess they have a hard shell there. I shall run for re-election. But our text here, you know, you think about this. Time and chance, as the Scripture says, happens to all the sons of man, doesn't it? From a secular standpoint.
That's what it appears like to us. Because we can't see how God is working all these things. From a human perspective, it seems like things happen by chance. It happened by chance that when I went back to school, I went to work for a Sovereign Grace Baptist preacher. I wasn't looking for a Sovereign Grace Baptist preacher, but it just chanced to be that way. Well, you see how it turned out. You know, Christ, our Lord and Savior, in His mind and His purpose, in the mind of the Father, in the mind of the Holy Spirit, there's no chance, there's no possibilities, there's only certainty. And so He can say, shall happen. And it does happen. And so He did His work without failure, without error of any kind. And you can be sure that He is going to most certainly receive the results of His labors. That brings me to the third general point I want to make about this text. It says, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I want to spend the last few minutes that we have here on this particular aspect, my assigned topic, the satisfaction of Christ. The satisfaction of Christ. Wherein lies this satisfaction of what the Scripture speaks of here? How is this satisfaction accomplished? Well, first I want to say that we could say that Christ is satisfied in the covenant. Christ is satisfied in the covenant. He is satisfied in what He was sent to do. He's satisfied in what He was to receive for what He was to do. You know, when we human beings come into this world, we come all new into the world, don't we? We don't have any idea what we are getting into. We don't have any existence nor knowledge beforehand. We don't know before we were conceived and born what we were getting into, no matter what some false teachers may teach. Now, some people teach that we had a pre-existence and that somehow, some of them even teach that we had a choice about coming into the world or how we came into the world or what position or place we might have coming into the world. But we didn't have that. We didn't know. We had no idea what we were getting into. And you know, it's a good thing, isn't it? Would we have come if we had known? But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that His goings forth have been from of old. He's always existed. He knew what He was getting into. There was no surprise for Him of what He was getting into coming into this world. He knew exactly what was going to happen when He took on a robe of flesh to live as a servant in this world, because all of these things had been worked out, as we say, in eternity past and in a covenant between the persons of the Godhead. It was perfectly known to Him. Quoting from Hebrews, I think this has been quoted before, 10:7. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do Thy will, O God. He came to do the will of God, and He knew exactly what that will was, and He was satisfied with it. He was satisfied with the will of God. Again, John chapter 6, you might want to turn there. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 39. A famous combination of verses here, series of verses here. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 39. He said, For I came down from heaven. Did we come down from heaven? No. He came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. How many times have we preached on that message, or on this text, and made messages from this text? The Father sent Him, and He agreed to go. He was satisfied to go. You know, the Father gave Him a people to redeem. Of all which the Father hath given me. God's gift, the Father's gift to the Son. And the Son was satisfied with the gift of that people and with the work of redemption that was necessary so that none of His people would be lost. He was well satisfied with the terms of the covenant. He was pleased with the gift. He was pleased with the travail. He was satisfied. Now, I say He was pleased with the travail. Keep in mind, I'm not saying that suffering in itself pleased Him, but the results of these things pleased Him. And you know, that makes an awful contrast with us, doesn't it? How many of us whine and complain? Nobody's raising their hand. Sleeping people hardly ever raise their hand, do they? We do whine and complain just a little bit, don't we, every now and then? In fact, we whine and complain about almost everything in life. But the fact is that everything in our life really, I believe, is based on that covenant that Christ is well pleased with. That He's satisfied with. He's satisfied with it. Now, some might question the idea that everything in our lives is based on the covenant. But you know, the Scripture tells us, this is in 2 Corinthians 4:15, it says, all things are for your sakes. Everything. Nothing excluded there. All the events of our lives, it's for our sakes. For the sakes of the people of God. Everything that happens to us. Why does Paul say that? All things are for your sakes. He doesn't stop there. He says that in order that the abundant grace, that is the abundant grace that God pours out upon us in our lives, and we've had a lot of it, haven't we? Oh, I know that we think about all the grace of our salvation in particular and so on, but look at all the providence that God deals with us and gives us every day. Everything is for our sake. Why? Paul says that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And you know, Paul has just been talking about persecutions and troubles. If you look at the preceding verses there, he's just been talking about all the persecutions and troubles that he had suffered, and also the people that he was writing to. Many of them had suffered many things also, great persecutions, great troubles. And his idea is, you know, Christ suffered travail for us, didn't he? And so why shouldn't we suffer for Him? And why shouldn't we be satisfied with what God has provided for us? Christ was satisfied with that. Shouldn't we be satisfied? You know, the redemptive sufferings of Christ and the providence that guides every step of our lives, it's all of God. It's all, in my view, a part of that eternal covenant, or the outworkings of that eternal covenant, because it's all part of God's eternal purpose of glory in Christ Jesus. Is that not what we're here for? The glory of God? We're not here for entertainment. There are those organizations and groups that gather together for entertainment, as they say, in the name of the Lord. That's not what we're here for. We're here to worship God. We're here to give glory to God. And every aspect of our lives should give glory to God. Not just Sunday, not just on conferences, but every day. That's part of what God has for us in Christ. And Christ was satisfied for it to be that way. In His life, with all the sufferings that He endured. So why shouldn't we? Where we're talking about the satisfaction of Christ, and we're looking at our text here, it says, He shall be satisfied. We said He was satisfied in the covenant. He was satisfied in the arrangements that were made for His work that was to be done. But you know, there's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? There's a lot more to it than that. Christ is satisfied in the results of His work. How many of us are really satisfied in the results of our work? How many of us are satisfied in the results of the work as we raise our children? As we preach in the churches? As we pastor the churches? It's hard to be satisfied sometimes because you can always see, I could have done that better. It could have worked out better. It could have been done more perfectly. It could have been done in more love. It could have been done more appropriately to the situation that was present at the time. And so, our works don't turn out that well. But Christ is satisfied in the results of His work. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. You know, His great satisfaction is in the salvation of sinners, isn't it? That's us. His great satisfaction is the bringing of rebels back to the Father and humble submission and praise to the glory of the Father. You know, and I'm not sure I'm supposed to mention this, but we've had some good meals at the conference that satisfied our physical bodies. And that's all I'm going to say. Details at 10. But carrying on that thought, you remember the scene at Jacob's well where the Samaritan woman, a great sinner. I say a great sinner. Why should I say a great sinner? She's no worse than I am. But she was a great sinner. But that day, the Lord gave her the light of life in Christ Jesus as they met at that well, didn't he? You know, the disciples, when the Lord and his entourage, his disciples, had gone to that well there on their way through Samaria there, and the disciples had left him and gone into town to get some food. They were hungry. And when they returned to the well to share the food with Jesus, they asked him to eat. Eat, Master, because they knew he was tired and hungry. John chapter 4, you might want to turn there. John chapter 4, verse 32. This is the scene we have here. The disciples have come up. They've seen him talking to this woman. He's not supposed to be talking to this woman. They saw him talking to this woman. But they come up and they offer him the food that they have brought back. Ask him to eat some. John chapter 2, or chapter 4 and verse 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat. I have food to eat that ye know not of. He said, I have something to partake of that you don't know anything about. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? I can just see those disciples there. You know, they're just like us, human beings, and they're looking at each other. Well, did anybody give him anything to eat? Where did he get something to eat? You know, what's going on here? Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You know, he had food to eat that they didn't know anything about. He had satisfaction in things that they were only very, very dimly aware of. His satisfaction is in the salvation of sinners. What a glorious example that is for us. And not just for preachers, is it? It's for all of us. You know, the publicans and the sinners, or as we call them nowadays, the Republicans and the Democrats, they drew near to hear the words of life that he had to speak. And the Pharisees and scribes, the religious people, they didn't like that very much. Saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, fellowships with them, partakes with them, associates with these people. And he spake this parable unto them, Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 3. The scene, of course, you have the publicans and the sinners, outcast, despised people gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to what he has to say, listening to the words that he had to speak to them, and the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious folks, really complaining about this and criticizing him about this. And in Luke 15 and chapter 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, why didn't he just tell them outright? He spake a parable unto them, saying, what man of you, and I could just see him looking at those Pharisees and scribes, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Well, they had to agree, right? That's what they would do. Because they were covetous people above all. And they wouldn't want to lose anything that was economically important to them. Not that they, I suppose, really cared for the sheep, but, you know, that would have been a loss of money. And so they could have a basis for understanding here. And when he had found it, verse 5, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. He rejoiced the day that he found you and I. Oh, he knew where we were. He knew where we were. He knew exactly where in the wilderness we were. He knew exactly what we were doing out there. But in the terms of this parable, he found us. And he rejoiced. You see, he takes a satisfaction in things that mean nothing to the world. And I'm afraid a lot of times don't really mean that much to us. not what it ought to. Our Lord and Savior is satisfied in the salvation of sinners like you and me. That's why He came into this world. And He's greatly satisfied to see success in His work. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, this is in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And all of this was for the fulfilling of the greatest purpose of the eternal covenant, that God might be glorified. You remember what we call, some call the high priestly prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. You remember what He said there? John chapter 17, starting with verse 1, He said, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." Now you might stop there for a moment and ask a question. How did the Son glorify the Father? Well, He's not going to leave us hanging. He's going to tell us. Verse 2, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father and saving the sinners that God gave Him, and not losing even one single one of them. And in that great day, when He stands before the Father, He's going to present us to the Father, I believe, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." There's going to be a great multitude there that no man can number. We don't know them all. We know very few of them. But there's going to be a tremendous multitude, again, that no man can number, but God knows everyone. He knows them by their name, that He's called out, accomplished everything necessary for their salvation, and in that day presents them to the Father. And I can just see in my mind, I don't know if we even should try to visualize this, but Him turning and pointing to that great multitude, saying, "Behold, here are the ones that You gave Me." His work absolutely perfectly and completely accomplished. He's going to be satisfied because He will not have lost one single one of the ones that the Father gave Him. Every single one of His precious sheep brought safely home. Even though preachers many times can't preach very well, even though the listeners many times can't hear very well, and we all have our struggles with our sins and our temptations, and the churches are full of troubles. They were back then in the Old Testament times. I mean, the New Testament times, you look at what Paul had to say about a lot of the churches there, they were full of troubles, weren't they? The preachers were full of troubles. But it's not the preachers, it's not churches. Those are merely the means that God uses for His purpose. And His purpose is the salvation of all of His people, and God's going to be satisfied in it. But you know, there's something that to me, and again, this may be a little controversial in a way, but there's something else to it. In that day, there's going to be a great multitude there. And in that day, His church is going to stand there before Him. Because, you know, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, didn't He? You know, a lot of people don't care anything much about the church. I talk to so many people that have no desire to be joined to the Lord's church, that care nothing about participating in the activities of the Lord's church and of the worship and this sort of thing and the fellowship of the saints, and even people that are members of the church. Hard times, it's hard many times to get them to attend faithfully to the church, to want to do anything in the church, to be a partaker in the church. And when they're there, they just want to be there, you know, and they sit on the pew. people don't value the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for. Do you realize there's no higher honor on earth in terms of position than to be a member of the Lord's church? I didn't say it was because we were so great. It's not. It's because our God is so great. It's because our Savior is so great. It's because our Lord is so great. Well, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it, and there was a purpose in that. Perhaps I've said this before. There's always a purpose, obviously, in everything that God does, and Christ's purpose in this is that he might present it to himself a glorious church. He's going to present it to himself. Why? Because it's his. It's his, and uniquely his. It belongs to him. The gift of the Father. You know, the psalmist says, Psalm 45, the king has greatly desired her beauty. Greatly desired her beauty. A few verses down in Psalm 45, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. And what is the king going to do then? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord is going to be satisfied. Who can tell what God's people, what God's church, what God's bride, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can tell what that means to him? But he gave himself for her, for us, that we might be with him forever. To be his people. To be his bride. He's going to be satisfied. His work will be perfectly accomplished. He'll be perfectly satisfied. And the amazing thing about it is he's going to be satisfied in us. Isn't that hard to comprehend? That our Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that all of that work that he did, all of the travail that he saw, was for us. And he's going to look upon that and look upon us and be satisfied. What an amazing work of grace and mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Brother Justice.